Welcome to the Faith Dialogue Podcast with your host, Pastor Ken Baer. Are you ready to swim in the deep end of the Bible pool or climb to the top of Faith Mountain? If so, open the eyes that see, those ears that hear, and a heart that is receptive. Get your cup of coffee and your Bible as we begin.
Thank you, Lord, that we're in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Man, it speaks volumes to us. There's so much application in here for us today. So we just pray that you give us ears that hear and a mind that's receptive, and we'll give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I thought we would try to tackle the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and then get into chapter 4. So I think I'll do what I did last week, because we're just going to read the first page that gets us up through the beginning of Ephesians 4. And then we'll, if we get to it, we'll read the second half. Is that okay? Sounds good? Okay. So let me read. This is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, "For this reason, I, which is Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Jesus may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body," and then we'll kind of end there. What's one body and one Spirit? And we'll talk a little bit more about the unity of the church when we get into chapter 4. So again, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and if you remember, at the beginning of Ephesians 1, Paul had this long prelude. It was one big sentence, and he kind of went on, and it was a combination of a greeting as well as a prayer. And I like that. I like that Paul, sometimes he's speaking, and you realize that he's praying. And I think that's a great attitude. I mean, we can learn from that. You know, the Bible says that we should be constantly in prayer. We should always be praying. And I think Paul shows us how. So that the idea is that as he's giving a greeting to people, even as he's speaking with people, he's remembering them to the Lord. He's constantly giving the Father the praise for them. He's thanking God for the very people that he's writing to, which is a great encouragement for us. You know, sometimes we think that there's like our normal day and then we have our prayer time. Our normal time and then we have our prayer time. And as much as I want to encourage people to try to develop a healthy prayer life and to find that time during the day, whether it's in the morning or the afternoon, whenever it is, to find a time to prayer, I like Paul's encouragement time. And he does that at the very beginning of verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would," verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." This is a prayer. Yeah, we probably read it before and you didn't realize that Paul is actually praying as he's giving us instructions, as he's giving us teaching on the theology that Paul wants to instruct. He's actually praying not only for them, but he's also praying for us at the same time. So let's take a look at verses 14 and 15. That's a good place to start at the beginning, right? And we were talking just earlier about some people that may consider themselves Christians and may have a lot in common with us, but don't necessarily believe what we believe. And one of the people, one of the groups we were talking about was the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what's interesting with Jehovah's Witnesses is that, like some of the other cults, and they are a Christian cult, like some of the other Christian cults, sometimes they use a lot of the same language that we use. They use a Bible that looks very much like our Bible, but it's not. It's called the New World Translation. It's their own translation. They don't use the King James and New King James, all of these different versions of the Bibles that we all use. They don't use. They only use theirs because there are certain things they want to make sure that are included in theirs because they don't believe that Jesus is the same as God. That's why they're called Jehovah's Witnesses. They call the idea that it's all about Jehovah, Jehovah God, which is interesting for two reasons. Number one, there is no Jehovah God. The Elohim is the same as Jehovah. It's a Hebrew consonants that were put together that nobody even knows what the vowels were. So we're not even sure if we're pronouncing it Jehovah properly or Elohim because it's the same consonants that's being used. So number one. And number two, we see in the book of Ephesians here that verse 15, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family is named for Jesus Christ. It's for Jesus Christ that the family is named. The appropriate name for the believers are the believers in Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God the Father because of a relationship, not with Jehovah God, but we have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. In times past, they needed a priesthood. They needed a priesthood that would be between the people of Israel and Jehovah before the Father God. And they had a priesthood that would offer sacrifices and be able to make the prayers and petitions for the people. And it was a specific prayer, a specific priesthood. But Moses was able to see, was able to go up and converse with God like face to face. And we're still not sure exactly how that worked because the people were not told they couldn't even touch the mountain, otherwise they would die. But God was all holy, but for some reason he allowed Moses to be able to speak to him as I'm speaking to you. But today the Bible says that we have access. We have access to God. We don't need a priesthood. In fact, the Bible says that we're all priests and kings. If you know Jesus, you have access to God. You can go directly to God. We don't need a saint in between us. We don't need our departed mother or grandmother. We don't need anybody else. We can go directly to God. And the way we do that is because we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, I tell you this, he said, in the past you haven't done this, but now I want you to pray in my name. And when you pray in my name, the things that you ask in my name will be done for you by my Father, which is in heaven. This whole idea of praying in somebody's name or using the name of somebody else. You know, sometimes that works. Have you ever tried to get a reservation in a hotel or a nice restaurant and they're not giving you a reservation? You say, well, wait a minute. I know Edith, okay? I mean, everybody knows that. Edith, you know Edith. I have a friend of Edith. So you... you throw out somebody's name. Edith says it doesn't make any difference, huh? Or sometimes using somebody's name helps. Somebody's name helps. You know, an ambassador does that. The ambassador calls on the ambassador of the United States in another country is given diplomatic privileges as if he was the visiting dignitary, the visiting head of state. And the reason is because they're there in the name not only of the country, but of the president or of the ruler of that country. They use that person's name. I have a story. It's a story about my son. It's kind of funny. I never really understood the idea of what it meant to do something in somebody else's name, but my son figured it out. My son figured it out. We were in Mexico. I told you that all of us lived in Mexico for about three and a half years. Both of my kids graduated from high school in Mexico. In fact, both of my children married classmates. Okay, married classmates. So my grandchildren are Mexican Americans because of that, because they married Mexicans. And my son, when he was in Mexico, I was an automotive executive, and I got a call. I was at a meeting. In another state, I was actually outside of Mexico City, and I got a call, and it was from a Jaguar dealership. We had Jaguars down in Mexico, and the dealer called me, and he said, Senor Bear, your son is driving one of our Jaguars, and he's been gone for 2 hours. And I said, why is my son driving a Jaguar? Why is he doing that? And he said, well, he came into the dealership, and we didn't know who he was. He came with one of his friends. We knew he was just, you know, just a young guy. and he came in and he gave me your business card. And he said, and I said, well, what can I do for you, son of Senior Bear? And he says, I want to drive one of your Jaguars. So I gave him a Jaguar to drive. And I said, well, don't do that. No, don't do that. But see, my son understood what it was to be able to do something in the name of somebody else. In the name of somebody else. So he took my business card, and it said I was the president of Jaguar Credit. So he put that down on the card, and he said, I want to drive one of your cars. And he used my name. So Jesus is telling us that. Jesus tells us that in the New Testament, that if you want God's attention, use the name of Jesus. Use the name of Jesus. We pray. And when we pray and we just say in Jesus' name, realize it's not just something that we end the prayer with. Okay, it's not just a saying. It means that because of the relationship that we have, because of Jesus,
he's dealing with us with authority.
Exactly right, John. Exactly right. He's given us the authority to use his name. He says, when you go to the Father, use my name. And Paul's referencing that in verse 15. He says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then he goes on, he says, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner man. So one of the things that Paul is reminding us is that some of our prayer time, some of our discussion time with God should be that God would be strengthening you, that he would be renewing your mind, that he would be giving you wisdom. You know, so often we think of our prayer time as a time when we remember a few people we've scribbled down on a piece of paper. And that's good. Don't get me wrong. That's a good thing to do. I love it when I tell people, they say, you know, Pastor, how you doing? I said, we're doing good. Is there anything we can pray for you? I said, well, yeah, actually, we've got a new series called At the Movies, and I'm hoping that we're going to be able to reach a few new people at the Windsor, because we've got a lot of good people coming, but there's new residents that have never been to one of our services. And they write it down. I love that. They write it down because I know that at some time in the future when they're praying to the Lord, they're going to say, Lord, in Jesus' name, would you give Celebrate Seniors the opportunity to grow and reach a few new seniors? I love that. I love that. But Paul is telling us here that one of the things that we could be praying is in agreement with Paul that we would be, according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened. Be strengthened. Sometimes it's good to be strong. Don't you like it when you feel strong? I mean, there's days I don't feel very strong, okay? There's days it scares me. And my mom and dad aren't here, so I'm going to say it. I said, sometimes I get up and I stumble into the bathroom and I turn on the light and my dad is looking at me in the mirror. And I said, where did you come from? You know, where did you come from? You know? So it's good to be strengthened, okay? Now, the strength that Paul is talking about is an inner strength. It's that spiritual strength. And which is good, don't you know, that regardless of how old you are, you can be strengthened inwardly. You can be stronger today than you've ever been before. Did you know that? You can be stronger today, and I don't care whether you're 50, 60, 80, or 90 years old. You can be stronger today because you can be strengthened in the inner man. Verse 17, it says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height. All four dimensions, okay? He's using these four intentionally. He's saying all of it. Would you be strengthened? Would you be able to comprehend with the rest of the strength the love of Christ, this love of Christ that passes all knowledge? One of the things we're doing in a Bible study that Talitha's husband, James, and I are in is we've been spending a lot of time talking about the grace of God. The grace of God. And the guys that we're in Bible study with, these are men that have been reading the Bible for a long time. I mean, these are not newbies, but we're all learning. We're learning that the grace of God is so much bigger than we even think it is. And it's what Paul is saying, that we'd be able to understand the width and the length and the depth and the height to really understand how good Christ is, how amazing his grace is. The Bible says that the grace of God is nothing that we deserve. There's nothing that we merit. It's unmerited favor. God gives it to us. We don't earn it. It isn't because we go to church or we read our Bible or we do certain things and as a result we store up grace. It's because God loves us. And we're coming to God in the name of Jesus Christ, who's his son that lived and died for us, for us. So because of that, Paul's encouraging us to be strengthened. He'd be strengthened on that. Let's go on. I'm going to take a look at some of my notes here because I'm getting away from myself. Paul asked God to fill the Christians with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. You know, and that's what's interesting. Have you ever done one of those little science things or one of those, maybe it's some kind of a bar trick also, is that they take a big jar and they put some stones in it and they say, is the jar full? Is the jar full? And you say, yeah, the jar's full. Jar's full. And then they take some gravel and they pour gravel in it. Then the gravel kind of goes in among the stones. And it's fuller now, right? You say, is it full? You say, yeah, it's full. It isn't. Then they pour some little sand in it, and the sand falls into the cracks. And they say, is it full now? And you kind of know now. You say, well, maybe not. And it's right, because they've got a cup of water, and they pour the water in it as well. So that's what Paul is talking about, the fullness of God. Sometimes we think we've got it all. We understand it, but we don't. There's still more to learn. There's still more to learn. One of the opportunities I had when I was pastoring down in Palm Beach, and we would have a new membership class. You know, if you've ever been to a church, you've probably been to a new membership class. You might have even taught at a new membership class or sat at a table to welcome some of the new members. And we had these new membership classes all the time. And it was a big church, so it wasn't unusual. We'd have maybe 100 people in the new membership class. And they would be taught by one of the pastors, one of the people on staff. And at the end of the membership class, they wanted one of the senior leaders to come in and be able to greet the people and encourage them. And every now and then, I got to do it because I was one of the senior executives at the church. And I would come in and I'd tell them a story. And I'll tell you the same story because it fits in with this real well. My wife and I, when we were first married, we had both learned to ski in Illinois. Now, Illinois is not known for skiing, okay? I mean, Illinois is pretty flat. This is a bunch of cornfields, right? So what they would do is they'd kind of pile trash high, you know? That's about it. And they'd make a little hill out of it, and you'd learn how to ski. And you'd be able to, you know, go to the top of it in about 17 seconds and ski down in another 17 seconds and then do it a number of times. So in an hour, you'd be up and down the hill, like, you know, 25 times. So anyway, that's the background. And all of a sudden, we had an opportunity to go to Denver, Colorado. And we said, you know, now it was a business trip. We said, now would be a great time. Why don't we go early? We'll go on Friday instead of on Sunday or Monday when we have to be at work. Why don't we go for the weekend? And we'll just try to squeeze in a trip to Denver and we'll go skiing, because I think this was January. So we're going to do some skiing. Now remember, I'm coming from Illinois. So we go on this trip and we go skiing, and it was only one day. We got there on a Friday and we could only ski on Saturday, and my wife had to go back because she had a job. So she went back on Sunday. So we only skied for one day, but we went to Winter Park. Winter Park was one of the ski resorts, beautiful ski resort. And unlike Illinois, it had this gondola that you'd get in with your skis and you'd go up, you know, 3,000, 4,000 feet. You'd be going up. It would take you 15 to 20 minutes to get there. And then you'd ski down. It was a great time. And we couldn't go down many times. It took us 20 minutes to get up and another half hour to get down. So we could only go a few times. And we had a glorious time. Now, the reason I'm telling this story is because that Saturday or that Sunday, and I'm taking my wife back to the airport, and I'm on the bus, and I realized that some people around us had stayed with us at the same resort, and they had these little maps. You ever these little maps that had ski trails on it? And I never picked up one of those, because in Illinois you don't have those. You can see the trail. There's only a couple trails. So I said, can I borrow one of those? So I picked up one of these little maps, and to my horror, I realized that the entire day on Friday, we had only skied the bottom third of the mountain. You see, you're supposed to take the gondola, and then after you get to the gondola, you're supposed to take a lift and go to the top of the mountain. And we were only skiing on the bottom third of the mountain. Now, we were having a great time. We were having a great time, but we were missing it because we hadn't embraced the full experience. So I used to tell this story at the end of our membership classes, because I would tell people that were new to the church, saying, here's the thing. You can come to church and enjoy it. You can come to our services and hear the worship and enjoy that. You might even get involved in one of our groups and do that. But you want to experience all that God has to offer you. And in order to do that, you've got to be around for a while, and you've got to experience the fullness of it. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. When he talks about the fullness of God, it means a lot. You know, the way to look at it is this way. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with God. To be filled with the fullness of God is even greater, right? To be filled with God is great. But to be filled with the fullness of God is greater. But to be filled with all of the fullness of God, that blows our mind. We could almost not even comprehend that, of what God has in store for those that truly believe. You know, I really think that sometimes the reason we don't see more miracles and more amazing things happening is because we're not willing to be truly filled, to truly understand that fullness of God. I think God has much more in store for most of us, but we're not willing to really let God do what he needs to do. I remember the first couple times that I was I felt like I was bold enough to try to share the gospel with somebody else. Have you had that experience? You know, the very first time you try to tell a friend or a neighbor about Jesus, you know, you're going to church and you've experienced God and it's changed your life, and you want somebody else to kind of understand it as well. So you very hesitantly try to explain them to them and understand, and you're fearful. And the reason is you're fearful is because you don't think you're going to do a very good job at it. And you think that people are going to think less of you. And you don't want people to think less of you. You want to build your reputation. So you're a little bit afraid. You're a little skittish. But with the fullness of God comes great boldness. And not only the fullness of God brings great boldness, but it gives you wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And all of a sudden, you can read your Bible, and instead of just kind of reading it through, all of a sudden, there's things in there that you've never seen before. And all of a sudden, there's passages in there that you're able to read and to remember. And even if you don't remember exactly where it is in the Bible, you remember what it said. You remember what it said. That's part of this fullness of God that starts taking over your life, where all of a sudden you're not living for yourself anymore. Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The old man has died. I'm no longer the old guy. I'm now a new creation in Christ. And you can read that. You can read that when you're a new believer, but you don't really understand it. You don't really understand what it means to be a new creation in Christ, or to have the old man die, or that now you live because Christ lives in you. But over time, you can. And that's what Paul's praying for. Paul is praying exactly that. Then Paul goes on in verse 20 to the doxology. Can I have my water? Thanks.
Yes.
And do you remember what I said doxology means? Doxology, okay? That's a doxology is God's words, okay? Ology is just the words of the knowledge, and dox is just to say something. So these are the words of God. So a doxology, usually at the end of a church service, we'll give a benediction. But another name for a benediction is a doxology. And it's God's words over you, okay? You can think of it this way. You can think of in the Old Testament days, the father of a household would bring his children in, and he would lay a blessing on them, and he would speak words over them. We see this. We see this with Isaac, and we see this with Jacob. We see it with Abraham. Abraham prayed a blessing over his children. And that's what God is doing in these doxologies. So in this doxology, it's verse 20. It says this. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I love that. What a wonderful blessing that God is giving his people. So when we close our services, we're going to close with these verses. We often use these verses. There's a few others that I like to use, but I love these two verses because it talks about Paul. Paul is kind of funny. Paul is this amazing Greek scholar, and he had a tremendous knowledge of the Greek language. And other than modern English, there's never been a language that's more expressive. And the only reason English is so expressive is because there's so many people that are speaking English, and the world is constantly changing, so we're coming up with new words all the time to express the same thing. But there's many more words in English. But Greek is a very expressive language. But even Paul, who had a tremendous knowledge of Greek, when he talks about exceedingly abundantly, did you know he made that word up? He made it up. If you go through all of the Greek words of antiquity, it's never used. It's only used here. This is the only place it appears. And what Paul is doing is Paul is trying to reach. Have you ever done that? You're trying to explain something. You saw something. You experienced something. And you're trying to explain it to somebody else. And words just fail you. You can't even try to explain what it is. And Paul's doing the same thing. He words failed him. One of the greatest orators of all time, and the Greek language failed him, and he had to make it up. He came up with these two words kind of put together and made it one: exceedingly abundantly, above and beyond. Amazing discovery. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, that's quite a statement, because I can think of a lot, and I've asked for a lot, okay? But Paul is saying that God can do above, exceedingly abundantly above, even all that we ask or think. That's quite a bit. You know, it's kind of like, what did they say? You get the keys to the car and the car as well, something like that. You know, you get it both. You get it all. You get it all. I remember years ago when I was at Ford, my career had done pretty well. The first few years, I had a couple promotions and I went into a training program, and then I got myself into Treasury, which was a great place. I was a senior finance manager, and I was in Treasury, and I had a promotion, but I was languishing. You ever kind of languish? I'd been there for a couple years, and I was just wondering whether or not this was really going to work for me, because I was still a young guy. You know, I was in my early 30s, and I wanted more, and I wanted to be able to advance my career. I had ideas of a bigger office, you know, and all of a sudden it looked like there was going to be an opportunity, and there was going to be a couple of opportunities that were going to open up real soon. I knew that certain people were leaving, and I had to be one of the people that were in contention for it, and I just depended on what was going to happen. I could either have the one which was a good job, or the other one was even a bigger promotion, and I was trying to figure out and praying for what would happen. But God did that. He exceedingly abundantly, He gave me both jobs. I mean, there were two jobs that were open, and I got both of them. And as a result, I got a bigger promotion. God was exceedingly abundantly able to do even more than I asked or prayed for. God was able to do that for me. Is that cool? I mean, God does that type of thing. According, then it goes on and says, according to the power that works in us. Remember, we talked about that in the second chapter of Ephesians, that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works in us. The same power that works in us. And Paul's revisiting us. He's saying, according to the power that works in us. God is able to do this in our life now, not only in heaven, but this power is already working in you. It's already in you. Okay, it says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Remember, we had talked before that everything that God does is for his glory. God deserves the glory. We don't, but God does. You know, sometimes we get a little concerned when somebody starts taking too much credit for something they've done. Have you noticed that? I mean, sometimes people just get a little bit of a glory hog. They start taking credit for things that you realize they really didn't do. You know, politicians do that all the time. They take credit for things that they had really nothing to do with at all. They take, the stock market goes up and the stock market goes down, and somebody's always taking credit for it when it goes up, and nobody wants to take credit for it when it goes down. But it's kind of independent of what politicians think. But they take credit for it. Sometimes our children will do that. Our children will come back and they'll take credit for the great victory, the great football game that was won. And it's as if it was your kid. Now, if it's your kid, you probably believe it. But they want to take credit for everything that happened, even though there was many, many other people, other kids on the field. God uniquely is the only one that can truly take the glory for everything. For everything. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. The reason that we're here is for his glory. The reason the sun comes up in the morning is for his glory. It's all for his glory. And God wants to give his glory to the church. That's interesting, isn't it? God wants to give his glory to the church so that we get to share in that glory. We get to see what God is doing through his church. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So, not bad. We finished chapter 3. And you thought we couldn't get it done, right? I told you we'd get through it. So let's talk about, let's flip over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and I'll go ahead and read the rest of that. In fact, would you like to read that?
Sure.
Talitha, why don't you read 4:1 all the way through 4:13?
Will do. Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness, of the fullness of Christ.
Thanks, Talitha. Okay, so chapter 4, there's a little bit of a change here. You know, these chapters were added long after Paul wrote it, but they were put there intentionally. It gives us an indication that there's a slight change. And if you read through the New Testament, the people that put in the punctuations and the chapter headings and things like that, they did a pretty good job. They knew what they were doing, because I don't take issue with too many of them. And this is a perfect example. In chapter 4, Paul's going to do something different. He spent the last 3 chapters building us up, telling us the greatness of God and that the power that he's put in us and all the wonderful things that God has done and placed us, so that now we've got this, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above even those things that we ask. That's how he's ending chapter 3. But now in chapter 4, he's going to change a little bit. And he basically says, therefore, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, remember who I am, I ask you to work worthy of this calling for which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. So after 3 chapters of kind of building us up, we're starting to feel pretty good about ourselves. And Paul knows that. So what he's saying, he says, now remember, because of this, we want you to walk humbly. Walk humbly. Walk humbly. God has set you apart. God has given you a gift, this gift called grace. And as a result, he's grafted you in. He's adopted you. He's brought you in as a child. You have the ability now to call God, who's the father of the universe, the creator of all things. You're able to call him your father. And you're able to go directly to him because of what Jesus has done. But before you get too built up on this, I want you to walk worthy of your calling. You want to be one of the smart kids, not one of the boastful kids. You want to be one of the good kids. You want to be able to be a good reflection of what God has done in you. Now, don't build yourself up. Don't build yourself up. We see that often with athletes. You know, there's a few of the sports. I know baseball, football, basketball. They've all got penalties and fouls and prohibitions against grandstanding about doing too much. You know, you can dance in the end zone only so long. Okay, otherwise you get a technical. You know, you get penalties because we don't like to see that. We don't like seeing people showing off. Because we realize when they're showing off, it really was a team effort. There were so many things that went into that experience. You know, the football player might have been able to dance around, but there were a lot of people that did blocks for him. The quarterback got him to the point that he needed to get to. And finally, that halfback or that end got into the end zone. But we want him to celebrate, but just remember be a little circumspect. Be a little bit humble in what you're doing. Because we don't like people that are really boastful and very proud. And see, Paul's telling us this, is we have a lot to be proud of. There's a lot to actually boast. You know, we're king's kids. That's pretty cool, you know. We're king's kids. But Paul wants us to remember who we are and whose we are. And as a result, to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. It says, with lowliness and gentleness. I don't know of any time in history to this date that people are called to be lowly. Called to be lowly, okay? The common maxim in the United States and the contemporaries today is to build yourself up, to think of yourself highly, to remember that you can do great things, you know, that you're able to do it, that you get trophies even just for participating, right? And Paul's telling us the opposite. He's telling us to be lowly. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus said, if you're invited to a banquet, don't take a seat at the head of the table. Be careful about sitting at the head of the table, because if so, the person that invited you may have to come up and say, that seat's really not for you. I was saving it for somebody else. You're going to have to go back to the end of the table. And that's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. And that's the idea, is that we're supposed to be lowly. We're supposed to be humble. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or if you're from Virginia, it's grace to the humble, right? So God gives grace to the humble. So you want God resists the proud. So God, that's what Paul's telling us. He says, be careful, be worthy of the calling with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And here's the thing. Paul is gonna spend some time talking about unity in the church. And one of the causes that we celebrate at Faith Dialogue, in fact, the whole reason for our ministry, Faith Dialogue, is the unity of the church. One of the passages we use is this one in Ephesians, but the other one is John 17. Jesus said, Father, I just pray that they would be one. As I'm in you and you in me, I pray that they would be one in us. And he prays this twice, and he says, I pray that they would be one, so that the world may know that you sent me. You see, one of the reasons that we celebrate and encourage unity in the church is because when outsiders see that we celebrate our unity in our diversity, okay, when we have everything in common with Illuminate Church downtown, and we have everything in common with Community Presbyterian Church, and we have everything in common with Celebration Community Church, and we have everything in common with Anglican Fellowship, and we have everything in common with the Seventh-day Adventists and the Catholic Church. When we have unity, okay, despite our differences, that's something to celebrate. That's something to celebrate. Now, here's what it takes. Paul's telling us right here what it takes. It takes gentleness. And that takes humility in order to be one. In order to believe that the people on the other side of the street that go to the other church, okay, that don't do the things you do, to be able to embrace them and say, you're my brother and you're my sister, that we are one in Christ, takes humility. God's very patient with us. He's not going to force himself on us. And the more you want to experience of God, God will be willing to give you more. And we probably don't understand how much God really wants to give us, but at any given time, it's available to us. But it takes a great amount of humility. One of the things that I've learned, the more I've gone back to school and the more I've become educated and the more, I remember I was getting out of divinity school and our professor said, whether you know it or not, you are now theologians. So act like it, mm-hmm. act like it. And it's difficult. I mean, it's kind of humbling to think of yourself that you'd be considered a theologian, because I know many theologians and they're amazing men and women of God that have tremendous knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, and I don't think I'm in the same classification. But my professor said, no, you're a theologian. I mean, your approach might be a little different, and there might be good theologians and bad theologians. But what he told us is this. He said, a good theologian is a theologian that understands that the amount of knowledge that he or she has, regardless of how good they are, is limited, okay? We can only know so much of God. It's very humbling to think somehow that we've got it figured out. You know, there was a book that was published years ago called God in a Box. God in a Box. And the idea was that it was a good book. It basically talked about a lot of people figure they've got God figured out. They've got him figured out. And they know exactly how he acts, how he's going to treat people, who's in, who's out. And what happens, it forces people to think less of other people that call themselves Christians that don't have it figured out exactly like they do. So you want to take it very, very humbly. I mean, I teach the Word of God, and I'm very dogmatic, as you can tell, about what I believe Paul is telling us and what the gospel is telling us to do. And we just went through a prophecy class, okay? Takes guts to teach a prophecy class because there's so many different opinions of what's going to happen at the end times. But I'll teach it to the best of my ability. But when I teach it, remember I kept on saying, but I do this humbly. Knowing that I'm going to teach it to the very best of my ability, but I realize that the greatest theologians at the time of Jesus missed it. They missed it. They had it figured out who Jesus was and who the Messiah was going to be, but they missed it. Jesus spent some time with Nicodemus, who was a righteous man who came to Jesus and said, certainly you're being sent from God, because nobody can do the things you do unless they've been sent from God. And Jesus doesn't agree with him. Jesus says, I tell you, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And then they have this conversation about what that means. Nicodemus didn't get it, okay? Didn't get it. And there's a lot of things I know we don't get, but that's exactly why Paul is saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, allowing people to understand that, you know, there's been times when I've been in a church and the pastor said something, and you won't believe this, but I don't agree with him. I mean, I've seen it. I mean, I've gone to church. I've gone to church with people, and it's nice to be there, and they sing a couple songs, but then the pastor gets up and says something, and I said, I can't believe he said that. And I'll turn to my wife, and I said, Carol, did you hear what he said? And she said, hush, 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 later. But it takes a humility. It takes a humility. It takes a lowliness. We endeavor to keep the spirit of the bond of peace, okay? God wants us to have this unity. God will figure it out. I mean, there's some people there that aren't preaching the way I think they ought to be preaching, but I've got to be humble enough to understand, you know what? I don't have it all figured out. You know, there's people probably listening to this podcast that say, there he goes again. He's off on the roll. But, you know, I don't know what he's talking about, you know? But people, you know, everything I say is recorded, so people are going to hear it at some time in the future, and they're going to call me to the carpet and say, well, that's not what it says. That's not what it says.
You know, God doesn't put the limitation on us.
No, not at all. We put a lot of limitations.
What we want to do by what the Bible says. And that's why we got the Bible.
That's exactly right.
That's all we
know. This humbleness is required. One of the things my professor also said is that humbleness is required for a theologian because a theologian can quickly become a heretic. A heretic. Because all too often they start getting into their own isms. Okay, you know, I've talked about isms before. Isms are those things. There's some great teachers. There's some great teachings in the Bible. And the problem is there's a teaching in the Bible and all of a sudden we'll add the word ism on the end of it. And it takes a life of its own. For example, there's a guy named John Calvin. John Calvin was a reformer. He was a great theologian, had a lot of good things to say. Everything he said, I don't agree with, but he said a lot of good things. But then you add an ism on the end of Calvin, and you all of a sudden end up with a teaching that's probably a little different than it originally was designed. And all of a sudden, those teachings become a method or a process, a schematic of the way that God is operating, and it takes over, and all of a sudden the method becomes more important than the mission. And the mission is the most important. You see, we exalt Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about who Jesus Christ is. I don't want to talk so much about the isms. I don't want to talk so much about what somebody else said about it. I want to talk what Jesus said, Now, some of those things were great teachings. I mean, there's some really good teachings out there, and I encourage you to read them. But when we turn them into an ism, all of a sudden it takes a place that's beyond what the gospel wants to be. And that's where humility takes over. We've got to be humble enough to understand that we just don't understand this as well as we think we do. So we talked about long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace. Now remember, Paul is saying that we have to keep the unity. He didn't say that we create the unity. We don't create unity in the church, okay? No, our ministry and none of the ministries that I participate with would I encourage people to start to create unity. We don't create unity in church. We keep the unity. The unity comes from the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that all of us are parts of His body. The church, the Christian church, is actually called the body of Christ. It's not called the bodies, plural. It's called one body. That's why Paul says that the hand has no right to say to the foot, I don't need you, right? That all of us are parts of the same body, and we all operate together. Well, that's the idea of that, regardless of where you are, people that know Jesus Christ, that understand this gospel, are part of the body of Christ. And they may not be doing the same function or looking like you at all, but that's okay. It's actually in diversity that we see unity. Otherwise, what we see is what's called conformity. So for example, if you go to some place and everybody's dressed exactly alike, let's say we pass out and everybody's got some kind of a blue robe and a little white hat, okay? And we wear a little red star, or do something like that, and we all dress alike, we all have the same shoes. Well, that's conformity, but that's not necessarily unity. Unity is when you will get up on a church and you take a look at the church and you see all different kinds of people. And you see young and old, and you see black and white, and you have people speaking different languages, but they're all in the same church worshiping the same God. That's an example of unity. The unity is shown through our diversity, not through our similarities. It's through our diversity that we really see unity. There's been times when I've gone overseas on a mission trip, and I've ended up in a church, and they have a worship service, and it's a different language. And I speak Spanish pretty well, and I speak English, so-so. But they're speaking a language that I don't understand. But I feel like I'm part of it, because they're all worshiping the same God. We're all part of the same church. So I have everything in common with them, even though I don't speak their language. I'm not quite sure of their doctrines either, but I know that they're worshiping the same God. So we have unity. But it requires a tremendous amount of humility in order to do it. Paul goes on, he says, there is one body, verse 4, one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through us all and in you all. And we'll end with this. The key word here is one. Okay, there's one body of Christ. You know, one body of Christ. You know, I grew up Catholic. I grew up Roman Catholic, and it was kind of fun because as I got into the ministry, one of the churches I was at was a non-denominational church up in Pittsburgh, and there's a lot of Catholic people in the Pittsburgh area. And we love the Catholic people. They're great. I mean, I'll go every now and then to one of the Catholic churches. When I was in Europe, I would always try to get away on Sunday when there was a service going on, because there's a lot of things I like about the history. I like the beautiful buildings. I love that tradition. And, you know, that's all one church. We're all coming from the same church, even though we differ on some doctrines. I tell people there was a reason for the Reformation, good reason for the Reformation. But in this non-denominational church in Pittsburgh, I was the lobby pastor. That's the job. They didn't trust me on the main pulpit. You know, they didn't let me teach like you guys do. Okay, I was always in the back room. Okay, and I was the lobby pastor, which meant I would greet people. They put me on stage. I'd welcome people. You know, I'd tell them about the thanks for coming, and these are the activities that are going on, and I'd pass the basket. But then they'd get me off stage, but I was in the lobby. Well. Because I was in the lobby, I would be standing often by the door when people were leaving. And you've seen that, right? In your churches, often the people are leaving, and who's standing by the door? The pastor's standing by the door, right? So people are saying goodbye to me, which is fine. I mean, that was a good role for me. So every now and then they'd say, really enjoyed the Mass, Father. Good Mass today, okay? Well, I wasn't a father. I mean, I'm a father, but I'm not their father. And it wasn't a Mass. It was just a service. But rather than correct them, I'd just say, bless you, my child. Bless you, my child. So we would have this ongoing thing. But the one thing, we would have people that would come. We had a class, our membership class, and people from that particular background would say, well, we were always taught that there is only one true church, only one true church. And that's why it was difficult for them sometimes to assimilate with us. And I said, well, you're exactly right. There is only one true church, because there's only one church. There's one body of Christ, one body of Christ. And you get to be a member of it by understanding who Jesus is. See, it's not about denominational lines. It's not about your local thing. But Paul says there's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The focus that Paul here is the oneness. And Paul knew it. I mean, by the Spirit of God, Paul knew. In fact, Paul talked in some of these other epistles. He talked about divisions already. When some of you follow Paul, some of you follow Paulus, some of you follow Cephas. And he says, but you know, there's only one Lord. We follow Jesus. And it takes humility. It takes a tremendous amount of humility to recognize that. Because we love our churches. We love our pastors. We love our particular denominations. We love the way that we do baptisms, right? I mean, we love the way we do baptisms. I remember when we were down in South Florida, one of the things we did is we would baptize in the ocean. And it was a lot of fun. I mean, you just had to hang on to people. The waves were deep, right? Because sometimes the person can get away from you. You got to be careful. But we love baptizing in the ocean. But some people couldn't do that. I mean, they just that to them wasn't baptism. That was swimming. That wasn't baptism. So we love our baptisms. It takes a great amount of humility to understand that there's really only one baptism. And that's a baptism into the body of Christ. Understanding that it's Jesus who died. So that when we go under the water, we're buried with Christ in baptism. And when we come out of the water, the Bible says that we're risen to new life. That's the one baptism. So it doesn't matter the mode or how it's done. What matters is that there's only one baptism. So there's only one church, one Father, one body of Christ. That's the message that Paul has. It's the message of our ministry. Faith Dialogue is founded on this, that there's one body of Christ, that we're to be one in Christ, that God has called us uniquely to this fellowship, that understand that we have everything in common with other people that know who Jesus is. We're all called by the same Lord. Is that good? Is that good? Let me pray, and then we'll talk a little bit more. So, Father God, we want to thank you, Lord. As we're getting through Ephesians here, we thank you, Lord.
You've been listening to Faith Dialogue with Pastor Ken Baer, recorded live at Celebrate Seniors, a ministry of Faith Dialogue. You can listen to or watch all of the recordings at Faith Dialogue by going to www.faithdialogue.org.